You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Hour two of the Mike Allen Show coming at you. Well, I hope you're still my friend after the election and my kvetching about it. You may have ridden me off. That's okay. I've got help coming in. Father Allen, bottom of the hour, first cup theology. I mean, you're free to listen in to our therapy session, but that's basically what's going to be. Me helping come to grips with this, with an election that I still think was a massive mistake. But, you know, I'm going to try to make the best of it. Life hands you lemons, right? Of course, what's that meme I saw? If life doesn't also hand you some sugar, your lemonade's going to suck. So Father Allen's here to provide the theological sugar for helping me go forward. Like I said, I was going to be unhappy either way. So what are you going to do? 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in and be a part of the program today. 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Asking a question of the day on the 47th anniversary of the show's debut on PBS. Who's your favorite Sesame Street character? A couple of responses we've gotten on social media, which is always an opportunity through Facebook or through Twitter, Mike Allen Show, the handle. Shannon says, I've always loved Ernie or Grover. Christy says, probably Grover and the real guy, Gordon. Mark says, Bert. He hates everything. Whereas CB corrected us here and said, no, Bert, you know, Bert doesn't hate everything. He's just kind of cautious. You know, I guess there's truth to the idea that Ernie and Bert were named after the cop and the taxi driver in It's a Wonderful Life. Anyway, my wife chimes in. Where are Kermit and Miss Piggy? Well, we have to correct a misconception. Kermit was on Sesame Street, at least the first few years, actually. Miss Piggy has never been on Sesame Street. This according to Muppet Wiki. Muppet Wiki, there is such a thing, believe it or not. Says here, the story, despite misconceptions and rumors to the contrary, Miss Piggy has never appeared on Sesame Street. Kermit the Frog, of course, is well known for his many appearances on Sesame Street. But she's saying that about this picture that I posted, by the way, of the original cast. Sesame Street did pay tribute to Miss Piggy with a framed photo of her character displayed on the wall in a sketch about dental hygiene and in an Old West sketch. Interesting. And looking at Kermit has his own Wikipedia page talking about his particular career. So chime in. We'd love to hear from you. For me, as I said, it begins and ends with Cookie Monster. And yes, he has not been changed to Veggie Monster, as some people thought that he would. Snopes.com, people. Snopes.com. Of course, as has been rightly asked, what's the Snopes for Snopes? And it's endless from there. Anyway, we'll also talk about the Pope who confronted the barbarian. That would be Pope Leo the Great, St. Leo the Great, whose feast day is today. We'll get into that. We'll spin the Dalek Catechism wheel and more along with that conversation we're going to have with Father Allen Carter. Looking at the reading for today, the shortest book, I believe. Well, is it the shortest? It's certainly the shortest letter of St. Paul, Philemon, I guess. Let me look over here and compare it to, now, yeah, Third John, one of the least quoted books, I think, in all of Scripture, is the shortest biblical book. Philemon, probably in the running with Jude for the second shortest. But let's talk about it just for a minute today. Today's reading, St. Paul writing actually from jail to his friend Philemon about this runaway slave, Onesimus. You know, there's been a lot of hay made about the Bible and slavery and how the Bible justifies slavery and so forth and so on. And certainly it would be a bit anachronistic to try to take modern, you know, civil rights language and theory and try to read it back onto the scriptures. Scriptures were written in a particular time and place in the context of a particular culture and world. But in many cases, the slavery talked about in scripture is not like the chattel slavery that we had here in this country with the enslavement of Africans. Different thing altogether. But one of the things that you notice, of course, in scripture is that in many ways, it's like the saying, you know, there's nothing wrong with the church. They can't be healed by what's right with the church. In other words, the seeds for conversion, for reform, are found within her very bosom in many ways. Same thing is true with the scriptures. You see the seeds for abolition. It's not for nothing that Christians were among the early and most passionate advocates for the abolition of the slave trade. So St. Paul, writing in a very tender letter to his friend Philemon, he says, "I have experienced much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the holy ones have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, although I have the full right in Christ to order you to do what is proper, I rather urge you out of love, being as I am, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner for Christ Jesus." I think this is interesting here, right? St. Paul does not appeal to his apostolic authority to command Philemon and how he's to treat his runaway slave, Onesimus. St. Paul thinks enough of Philemon's faith and character, integrity, and compassion that that's what he appeals to you, to not out of some sort of top-down authority, but I urge you out of love. He says, "I urge you on behalf of my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment, who was once useless to you, but now is useful to both you and me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I should have liked to retain him for myself so that he might serve me on your behalf in my imprisonment for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that the good you do might not be forced, but voluntary." And this is inspired text, of course, the Holy Spirit working through St. Paul, but you see the power of St. Paul's persuasion here. He's assuming the good in Philemon so that the good you do might not be forced, but voluntary. Perhaps this is why he was away from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. And this is such a tender thing that he writes here, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a brother. Beloved, especially to me, but even more so to you as a man and in the Lord. So if you regard me as a partner, St. Paul writes, welcome him as you would me. And if he has done you any injustice or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this in my own hand. I will pay. May I not tell you that you owe me your very self? Yes, brother, may I profit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. It's as if St. Paul wants to get in one last point. Remember, you owe me. And perhaps Philemon was a convert through St. Paul's ministry and influence. Perhaps Paul had meant a lot to him as a teacher and as apostle. He calls in a favor, so to speak. You owe me your very self. It's really, as I said, I think, you know, this false image, this caricature we have of St. Paul as this stern and harsh and unrelenting dogmatician. And here's a man who's going to bat for a runaway slave and identifying himself completely with him. As you would receive me, so receive him. You know, I think in some ways it taps into one of the things that has concerned me during this political season, and one of the things, as I talked about last week, that had not gotten a lot of conversation, was the reality of immigrants, particularly our immigrants from the South, and many of them who are here, who are undocumented, illegal, however you want to term it, leaving difficult situations in hopes for a better life, and now live in many ways in the shadows. And part of my difficulty and struggle with the Trump campaign is I felt like there was a lot of scapegoating on, so-called demographic changes, which felt to me like thin euphemisms for too many brown people who don't speak our language. And, you know, part of what, we just like with St. Paul, yes, Onesimus, he broke the law, right? Making air quotes here, and fleeing from his rightful owner, Philemon. But, you know, the gospel is bigger in some ways. I mean, laws are made for man, not man for the law. And the dignity of the person, an unjust law is in fact no law. And the difficulties in our immigration system that need reforming. I'm not advocating open borders. But I am saying that we have to see the dignity of the human person in all circumstances. And to be able to call each other to a deeper form of hospitality and love that is more indicative of our Christian witness, which really we get from our fathers in the faith, the Jews, who were called to be hospitable to the refugee among them because they themselves were once refugees. Even the Holy Family was once a refugee. So I love this letter. It is a call to a deeper love, but one that, by the grace of God, we are capable of. That's what I pray for us and for me going forward. And believe me, I need all the help I can get. We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Past the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show here on this November 10th. Here on Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about Breadbox Media? Just go to breadboxmedia.com. Make sure you get the app if you have a smartphone and not an old relic like mine. The only way mine could be a more old relic is if it had a dial on the front of it. That'd be kind of cool. Bring back the dial-up phone, but make it into a cell phone. I could go for that. Or like one of the old original cell phones that was, you know, the size of a microwave oven. But if you've got a smartphone, if you're in the 21st century, unlike me and the phone I use in the car I drive, then download the app and you can always have Breadbox Media in your pocket. You can also listen to podcasts if you don't catch shows live or explore some of the other resources we have at breadboxmedia.com. You can also become a friend of your favorite show and through monthly support, help keep your show going and show your appreciation. So check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. Today, the feast day of St. Leo the Great. He was a pope from 440 to 461. He is one of only two pontiffs. The other is Gregory the First, who have been universally recognized as the Great. You know, a lot of people have attached that to John Paul. I have no problem saying John Paul the Great. I don't know that it's received sort of the universal acclaim that Gregory and Leo the First have. The interesting thing about Pope Leo the First, who was Pope from 440, as I said, to 461, is the role he played during the collapse of the Roman Empire. This story from CatholicHerald.com from 5 years ago, the Pope who persuaded Attila the Hun to spare Rome. You know, if you've seen that movie, Night at the Museum. I can't remember if it was the first one. I think it was the first one where Ben Stiller is the museum guard, and after night, everything in the museum comes alive. And there's that one scene where He gives some personal therapy to Attila the Hun. Basically helping Attila Hun realize it's a daddy wound or something like that that made him so angry. Well, that's cinematic. Saint Leo the Great actually faced Attila the Hun. Anyway, just a little bit about him from this story in the Catholic Herald. It was providential that while the Roman Empire was falling to pieces, the church was governed by a strong and able administrator who sustained and even increased the prestige of the papacy. At the root of St. Leo's thought was his passionate conviction that St. Peter's primacy, conferred by Christ himself, lived on in every pope, bringing grace to all generations. Thus, this power, which did not originate in the world, could not be destroyed by the world. He understood, though, that this argument implied a unified church. He was therefore vigorous in his attacks on heresies, or non-heresies, for example. Let's go down here a little bit. Leo's strength of personality was also evident in his confrontations with secular power. In 452, he encountered Attila the Hun near Mantua and persuaded him not to proceed to the sack of Rome. Again in 455, he met the Vandal Gaiseric outside the walls of Rome and succeeded again in preventing the whole city's wholesale destruction. Now, we don't know a lot about those meetings, but it's pretty remarkable for sure. And perhaps there are sites in Rome today, historical sites that still exist because of Leo's willingness to engage. And maybe there's something. You know, we're in a world with plenty of barbarians. Maybe Pope Leo the Great has something to tell us. Mark tweeting in on my question of the day, by the way, and this is the 47th anniversary of the debut of Sesame Street. Who is your favorite Sesame Street character and why? You can call 573-4BREAD-4, call or text, or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. Mark tweeting in, the count, because I'm an accountant. Wow, Mark, that's dad joke territory right there. Maybe he doesn't even live up to dad joke territory, but I got you. I've registered you with your vote as the count being your favorite. So if you want to chime in, would love to hear from you on that. The interesting story in The Sun, this out of the, actually the British news source, The Sun. This is why McDonald's Coke tastes better than every other fast food chain. It says if you've ever sipped a Coca-Cola from a McDonald's machine, you may have wondered why it tastes better than other restaurants. See, I'm with you on this. And it's interesting that this is also true over in the UK. Because to me, there's nothing better than McDonald's Coke. It's just got the perfect amount of carbonation in it. It gives you that sweet, cool burn on the throat. It says some say the drink is more palatable because they put more syrup into the mixture, while others think that as McDonald's food is so salty, it makes you thirsty, which makes the soda taste better. However, this is not the case. Evidently, McDonald's has answered the long-debated question on its website. The site states it follows the guidelines set by Coca-Cola and takes steps to ensure it tastes the same as when you buy it in a bottle. At other restaurants, Coca-Cola syrup is delivered in plastic bags, but for McDonald's, Coca-Cola delivers its syrup in stainless steel tanks that ensure its freshness. And McDonald's sells a very high volume of soda, which means the syrup doesn't sit around for very long. They also ensure that its syrups and drink fountain is ice cold. They have insulated tubing run from the back refrigeration unit all the way to the front. And the soda water is constantly recirculated through this tubing system so that it can remain between 33 to 38 degrees. Keeping the water chilled is necessary to maintain superior carbon dioxide levels, which mean it become more carbonated. Better soda water ultimately makes for a crisper, fizzy drink. So, see, I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page if you want to see it. Maybe you don't agree that McDonald's is the best, but I do. Anyway, back to the readings for today for this feast day of St. Leo the Great, Pope and Doctor of the Church. Some really great homilies that we still have from Pope St. Leo that are around. As I said, the first letter, we're getting toward the end of the liturgical year. We've been going through St. Paul's letters, and today, the last day, I guess, with the book of Philemon. Tomorrow, I think, we start going into the short little letters of John. Tomorrow, of course, Veterans Day. Don't forget that. Don't forget to thank a veteran. The gospel reading, though, for today, interesting passage from Luke chapter 17. Asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus said in reply, "The coming of the kingdom of God cannot be observed. And no one will announce, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is among you." Now that text is translated different ways by different versions of the New Testament that you may come across. Sometimes it'll say, "There it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It really is an interesting, I think, and very much unique understanding of God's reign that comes through Jesus than what perhaps his contemporaries would have imagined, and many of us imagine. I've been teaching this Old Testament class at our Catholic high school. It's the first time I've taught seniors, and we're now in the time in Jewish history that kind of referred to as the establishment of the kingdom. We've gone through the Exodus, gone through the wandering, the conquest, the time of Judges, for example, when, as it says at the end of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what they saw best. It was sort of a Wild West show, vigilante justice and all the rest. And finally, the Israelites clamored for a king because to them, that was going to be their path to greatness, was to have a king, somebody like the nations around them who would rule, who would be that central authority. And that's what would make them rise in stature. And so they pleaded with Samuel, the prophet, "Give us a king." And Samuel wanted no part of it. He even talked to the Lord about it. The Lord said, "Look, warn them what a king will do. A king's going to take your sons for military duty. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your property," and so forth. But they were insistent. They wanted a king anyway. And as we said yesterday, you know, God gives us what we want at times, which is not necessarily what we need, but perhaps in a way it is, to help us see the folly of it. But it leads ultimately to, of course, the establishment of King David, Israel's greatest king, and then Solomon, and the construction of the temple, and the Lord's presence in the temple, which really, in many ways, was the high point of Old Testament salvation history. But what we see here in the gospel is that, and this was part of what they misunderstood about the messianic rule too, that it was going to be a rule that comes from without, imposed from the top down. It's a hard lesson to learn, even in our day. The truth is, if we want to make our country, our culture, our civilization great, it's not going to start in halls of power. It's going to start in you and me, and allowing the true king, the king of all peace, to reign in our hearts more and more. It's part of why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." There's where it's going to begin. Don't look, "There it is, here it is." As Jesus said, the kingdom is among you. Even by the power of the Spirit within us, what will we do with that reign? We'll be back in a minute. We'll talk to Father Alan Carter. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour. here on the Mike Allen Show on this feast day of St. Leo the Great. St. Leo, pray for us. Blessed to have on the phone, as we do most Thursdays, my good friend Father Alan Carter, who is the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, and is also the head of the vocations office for the Diocese of Lexington, and he's with us on Thursdays for First Cup Theology. Working on that First Cup, Father?
I sure am. I've got a nice caramel-flavored coffee this morning for a good fall day.
Oh, there you go. No pumpkin spice?
No, I mean, I've had some of that, but I try to stretch that out, and then I move pretty quickly to the peppermint mocha.
Wow. There you go. See, I'm just straight black. Straight black, man. That's me.
Yeah.
Anyway, what I was going to, I need more coffee because I was up too late the other night watching the election results. How late did you stay up?
I was in bed by 10:30.
Really? So you just waited till the next morning to find out?
I did. I mean, I was interested. You know, I studied politics in college, and I had to kind of hold that at bay because I don't want my priorities to get confused. And so, you know, I want to know what's going on, and I stayed interested. I watched on and off as the evening unfolded. I was at St. Meinrad spending some time with our seminarians and doing some spiritual direction up there. And so, you know, I wanted to know how things were unfolding, and I stayed up long enough to know that it was going to be a race, you know, and went to bed.
Yeah. Wow. Well, it was interesting. And as I said, you know, as you probably saw me put on social media and mentioned earlier in the show today, if you heard, I'm treating this as my own personal counseling session. You're offering me counseling on how I can not be too distressed. I mean, as I said, I would have been upset with either candidate because I had major issues that would not, at least in my own conscience, I couldn't come to grips or find peace in voting for either candidate. But, very, you know, concerned about a lot of things going forward from here, the spirit of this country, the credibility of the pro-life witness, a lot of things that I've articulated before, no need to go into them. But how can I go forward from here in a spirit of grace and hope in the King of Kings?
I think the first thing that we've got to do is take real stock in how much hope and trust and plan for the future from our Christian faith's perspective that we're putting in one elected leader. Now, at the same time, I don't want to minimize that, right? You know, the president is the primary national leader of this country, okay, in terms of the political sphere. That's important. I think what we're seeing tells us some things about the culture around us that we need to pay attention to, and that's important. But regardless of where we fall on the spectrum, if we're completely excited about the results of the election and think it's exactly what needed to happen, I think we're mistaken if we say, okay, now everything's going to be okay and I can go back to living my life. I think by the same token, the other end of that spectrum is wrong for the exact same reason. If we're concerned that absolutely everything's going to be turned upside down and the world is over because we've elected the wrong person for the wrong reasons, I think when we do that, we are overemphasizing the role of this political sphere in the overall unfolding of salvation history and the movement of peoples toward redemption in Christ. And part of the reason why we want to do that is it moves responsibility away from us to somebody else, right? And so the first thing I think we've got to do practically, sort of even from a theological perspective, is attend to the church's vision of the role of the faithful in the political and social life of peoples, right? And we don't have to go very far back to Lumen Gentium and Gaudium et Spes to realize that, yes, political elections are important and the political climate is important and what happens legislatively and in living out the relations among peoples inside countries and among nations, those are important things. But the primary responsibility for co-working with Christ in the church to bring about redemption to society and to the individuals in society lies among the members of the faithful. And so part of our responsibility is to impact the political climate around there, but the greater part of our responsibility is to do our part in our little piece of the world where we have influence on a daily basis. The people that we see in our workplaces, in the grocery stores, in the schools that we have our children in our you know, public square, not just debating politics, but also just in our personal relationships, that's how we bring about the changes that Christ calls us to try to work with him to bring about in the world, not just by casting a vote once every 4 years.
Mm.
I think that's the first most important thing that we've got to do. We can't abdicate our responsibility to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world ourselves and as a church. We can't abdicate that just to casting a vote in an election. That's the first most important thing.
Mm.
And so, Mike, you have work to do, I guess, is what I'm saying. And saying that work is over or done or impossible because of this election result doesn't get you off the hook. And I'd say to somebody else who's completely pleased about the results of the election, you have work to do. It's not over because you're happy about the election. Let's come back to what is common for us as Christians, and specifically as Catholic Christians. Let's come back to what's common to us about this mission and say, I still have to wake up today and find a way to be salt and light in the world, and that's where our hope lies, not just in our elected leaders.
Like today's gospel says, the kingdom of God is among you.
I loved listening to you unfold your brief reflections on today's readings, both of them, because I thought, wow, that's all I really need to say.
You think about, I was thinking about this too, you go to the Gospel of Luke toward the very beginning, before you end up with these sort of twin infancy stories of John the Baptist and our Lord, of course. Beginning, after St. Luke kind of gives you the basic intro of what his gospel is going to be about. And then it just simply, with these five words, in the days of Herod. I always look at that phrase and think, for those who would have read those in the earliest days after this gospel was written and dispersed, that would have evoked, the days of Herod. I mean, it wasn't just a historical. There was a certain cultural mood. Now, I guess that's the perspective, that it was in the midst of that kind of despotic, oppressive, depressing political climate that our Lord's great work of redemption began. So
exactly. And what was Our Lady doing in the days of Herod? Our Lady was living a life of faith that was open enough to say yes to what God manifested in front of her was her piece of the work that day. And so that's what we're all trying to do, right? I don't think she was sitting around bemoaning that she was in the days of Herod. She probably, whether she liked it or not, it wasn't like she was unaware of it. It wasn't like she was oblivious to it, but it seems like her focus was on, I'm a woman of faith and I'm trusting God for salvation. And there's probably floors to be swept and people to be loved and family to be cared for and the God to be praised and to be open to.
You don't think she was tweeting sarcastic remarks about Herod's policies?
I'm sure there were days that she wanted to. Right, but I think one of the great simplistic visions of the faith of our Blessed Mother is that she was focused on the work in front of her. And I think that's another really important thing we've got to do. The battle is never going to be over until it's over. Right, we are pilgrims on a journey to our nation, and the struggle to get there and the struggle to bring our own society into that nation isn't going to be over until it's over. And so every day we wake up, there's work to do. I think one of the things that we've got to do is, and again, whether we're excited, super excited about the results of the election, and by the way, not just the presidential election, right? Lots of things happened at the ballot box on
Absolutely.
Tuesday. But whether we're completely excited or completely devastated, I think we've got to wake up every morning and characterize our work for today and tomorrow. Let that be the focus of our mentality rather than being stuck in our characterization of what happened yesterday. I'm not saying pretend it doesn't exist. I'm saying in the light of that, though, how do I characterize my work for today? How do I characterize my work for the gospel and the kingdom and for our society in light of that today? Right? And so at some point I have to stop saying, I'm super excited about who got elected or I'm completely defeated by who got elected. At some point that's relevant, but that needs to not be our focus, and our focus needs to be, I'm super excited about this piece of the work that I need to accomplish today. How can I build bridges? How can I not do what those that I disagree with politically I disagree with, right? If we're frustrated about the idea of building walls rather than building bridges, then I've got to make sure I'm not building walls even between those that I disagree with and that I'm building bridges, right? We've got to model for the world what what Christianity is. And then the most important thing we've got to do is gather together at the altar with people from all sides of the political spectrum and to be one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church together. We can't let the vitriol of this election divide us in our parish communities or our churches, because that would be the work of the enemy, regardless of what's happening in the political realm.
The enemy always divides, and we can become sort of his unwitting pawns in that, for sure. Well, thank you, Father. I feel better. Pray for me. And
please, absolutely. We pray for each other, right? That's how we get there.
That's exactly right. Well, we got about 40 seconds left. Would you give us a blessing?
Absolutely. Let's pray together in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, in your goodness, you send your Son, our Lord Jesus, to teach us that we are one people called together to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people set apart in order to serve you and to redeem the world according to your vision. Send your Holy Spirit among us today to calm our hearts and to energize our spirits for that work. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father, so much. I hope have a good weekend, and we're getting close to the end of the liturgical year. Advent's coming.
That's right. I mean, we're excited to celebrate Christ the King and get started with our new year.
There you go. Blessings, Father. Take care. We'll be back in just a minute. If you want to call or chime in, 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show. I just feel so much better after talking to Father Allen, giving me some perspective on things, which I've desperately needed. We'll see whether my therapy helped. Bonnie sent an email, by the way, if you want to chime in. 573-4-BREAD-4. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Bonnie says, how can you go on and on about the election when you gave up your right to vote? Well, I mean, I guess I would respectfully say I did not give up my right to vote. I voted. I did not vote for one of the two major party candidates for president. So that's part of, I guess, has been, in my view, the challenge of this election is everyone believing that, or so many people believing that there are really only two options. And then we have to vote for one of the two parties. And therefore, in many ways, we're kind of captive to that system. So I guess I would not agree with that viewpoint. Bonnie says, I suggest you take in all the undocumented immigrants and support them from your payroll. I hope counseling helps you. Well, if I'm supporting all the undocumented immigrants from my payroll, then we're going to all be pretty hungry. But I would say that I think it's, for the most part, undocumented immigrants contribute more to this country than they take from it. And so I would just have a basic disagreement with that. I think that's the thing that concerns me, is what feels to me like a degree of sort of scapegoating, because history has a way of repeating itself, and we go through difficult times and we tend to do that. Now, if Donald Trump is successful in elevating the economy in a way that it impacts and improves everyone's lives, then that's going to be a good thing for everybody. In that regard, I hope he is very successful at doing that, at helping raise the economic status of lots and lots of people, so that we don't continue to have these tremendous gaps between the rich and the poor and the vanishing of the middle class. I certainly hope that whatever financial wisdom he has, that he brings it to bear, and his influence and direction has a positive effect. I certainly hope that. And I'm going to, from here on out, certainly hope for the very best from a Trump presidency. But that won't take away my concerns, but it does, at least I can keep my concerns as much as possible to myself, though I will certainly, if I see things that are troubling, I will continue to speak out. I can't help it. So anyway, thanks, Bonnie, for that. 573-4-BREAD-4, you're free to call or to chime in or to text or to email. 573-4-BREAD-4, you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. My friend Charlie Camosi, who is an associate professor at Fordham, he was a guest a few weeks ago on the program with an editorial in the Washington Post. He said Trump won because college-educated Americans are out of touch. Higher education is isolated, insular, and liberal. Average voters aren't. That is one of the things I will have to say that bothered me the other night in the election coverage was, you know, this. I watch ABC, and I don't know if this was the case so much on the other networks or not, but they kept talking about uneducated Americans. It's one thing to say, you know, non-college educated. It's another thing to say uneducated. I mean, that very language is part of the, I think, the spirit that fueled the rise of Trump, this repudiation of the elite and the increasing sense. I mean, it was really less a red state, blue state thing as it was a city, urban, rural kind of thing in many ways. Anyway, Charlie Camosi says, as the reality of President-elect Donald Trump settled in, MSNBC's Chris Haste summed up an explanation common to many on the left. The Republican nominee pulled ahead thanks to old-fashioned American racism. He says, but the attempt to make Trump's victory about racism is at odds with what actually happened. He said 29% of Latinos voted for Trump. Remarkably, despite the near-ubiquitous narrative that Trump would have deep problems with the Hispanic vote, that's actually a higher percentage than those who voted for Mitt Romney. And African-Americans did not turn out to vote against Trump. And in fact, he received a higher percentage of African-American votes than Romney did. And while many white voters deeply disliked Trump, they disliked Hillary Clinton even more. In fact, of those who had negative feelings about both Trump and Clinton, Trump got their votes by a margin of 2-1. So a vote for Trump seemed to signal a rejection of the norms and values for which Clinton stood more than an outright embrace of Trump. He was, in fact, viewed unfavorably by 61% of people in Wisconsin. But 1 in 5 in that group voted for him anyway. Right? So I'm going to post a link to this because I think Charlie Camosi is one who's got a lot of wisdom. And part of what he talks about here is the sort of liberal bubble that many on the left kind of live in that puts them out of touch. You know, it's the same sort of thing that President Obama, I think, was criticized for during his first campaign when he talked about clinging to God and guns and all that stuff. I think the problem is that the reason that President Obama was able to overcome that was both because I think people voted for the idea of Obama and he has, I think, a particular charm in the way that he presents himself. In fact, I want you to hear just a little bit of his speech yesterday I don't think we have that pulled up, so we'll have to get to that tomorrow. I thought it was a pretty remarkable speech from the president, really. His reaction, his conversation with Donald Trump, and his hopes and his perspective going forward. So I promise we'll play a clip of that tomorrow on the program. Again, our question of the day is about Sesame Street. Today, the 47th anniversary of the debut of that show. What's your favorite Sesame Street character? Interesting, you know, my friend Dave commented that Aloysius Snuffleupagus was his favorite character. Still a mystery to me, he said. Which, by the way, that's a first for me. I didn't realize that Mr. Snuffleupagus's first name was Aloysius. It's a good Catholic name, St. Aloysius Gonzaga. But evidently, there was a story here of why, you know, for a long time, Mr. Snuffleupagus was a secret. He was Big Bird's imaginary friend. No one else could see him. It was that case for more than 14 years. Some of the grown-ups on the show came to believe Big Bird about the existence of Mr. Snuffleupagus, and he was revealed to them in November 1985. But the reason they decided to reveal Mr. Snuffleupagus, evidently, was that the writers of the show, and this was, I guess, during a time, this was even before the Catholic priest abuse scandals, there was a string of high-profile graphic stories of sexual abuse that had been aired on such shows as 60 Minutes and 2020 in the early to mid-80s. And interestingly enough, the writers felt that by having the adults refuse to believe Big Bird, despite the fact that he was telling the truth, that they were scaring children into thinking that their parents would not believe them if they had been abused, and that they would just be better off remaining silent. So sort of a dark but very interesting reason of why Mr. Snuffleupagus was revealed as more than Big Bird's imaginary friend. Anyway, let's go to random.org, our random number generator, and we'll dial up the catechism. We'll go to a number between 1 and 2865, which are the total number of paragraphs in this great repository of the faith. Doing so with the hope and the confidence that truth itself is never random, but always integrated, interwoven within the panoramic tapestry and beauty of the faith. 32. This is under the profession of faith, ways of coming to know God. This is under the world. The world, starting from movement, becoming contingency, and the world's order and beauty, one can come to a knowledge of God as the origin and the end of the universe. As St. Paul says of the Gentiles, this is a quote from St. Augustine, actually. As St. Paul says of the Gentiles, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That's from Romans. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And St. Augustine issues this challenge: question the beauty of the earth. Question the beauty of the sea. Question the beauty of the air distending and diffusing itself. Question the beauty of the sky. Question all these realities. All respond, we are beautiful. Their beauty is a profession. These beauties are subject to change. Who made them, if not the beautiful one, who is not subject to change? So look around you today. Take a minute in the midst of your rush to pause, to breathe in, to breathe out. Look at the order. Look at the beauty. Look at the reality that this world, which had to come from something, is a sign of the glory of God. Revealed, not in completeness. It would take Jesus, the ultimate revelation of the Father, for us to know that. But give thanks to the Goddess. The psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God. Have a great rest of your day. Thanks to CB for working the board. We'll be back tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.